Please turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. A couple weeks ago, Melissa and Ariel and I, we made our annual trek up to Door County. Love that place. It's just so scenic. We were up there to do some camping, and while we were there, we took a hike. Ariel and I did. We took a hike in Peninsula State Park near Eagle Terrace. That's a high spot there on the edge of the park near the water. Near Eagle Terrace, there is a beautiful lookout called Eagle Panorama. It's a place where at this terrace you can look out and you see to your left the green of the trees followed by the green bay, and across the bay, islands in the water, and then beyond that, the cities of Marinette and Menominee. And then you look over to your right and you see the water going into the harbor of the little town of Ephraim, and you see their little harbor and the sailboats that are docked there. You may see a kayaker or another boat going through the water, and it's just gorgeous. I've taken some pictures, and I like to look at those pictures, but as I look at them, I'm going like, but there's something missing. These pictures just can't capture it completely. So they're an imitation, and they help me, but still, you have to be there to take it in, to see it. Well, one of the main reasons I enjoy traveling is that I like to sightsee. I like to see these sights. Even I can Google a certain thing I'd like to see and go to Google Images and see these pictures, but it's not going to be the same as when I go there and see this sight for myself. I enjoy seeing and experiencing in person what previously I've only seen in pictures. Well, this morning we continue our study of Matthew, and right now the Sermon on the Mount, and in particular, we're camping out in the Beatitudes. These blessed are the statements of Jesus. And as we come to Beatitude number 6, we are directed toward the sight of all sights. Jesus declares that certain ones and those only will see God. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's pray. Our Father, as we open up this powerful and concentrated passage of your holy word, Lord, we cry out to you that you would make yourself known to us in the full force and full weight of your glory and greatness. We pray that you would give us the ability to understand and apply to our hearts what is here. Lord, apply to us, we pray, the hope that is found herein, the warning that is found herein, and the joy and the delight that is found herein. And encourage us as we seek to be obedient to you and live for you in these days. Help us to be fed in order to do that to the praise of your honor and glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Well, this blessing statement by which Jesus introduced the Sermon on the Mount, the series of blessing statements, this one right here is not the first of the Beatitudes in order. Now, that one was, blessed are the poor in spirit, and on we go. But this particular Beatitude may be, I think, designated as the most foundational to the happiness and the blessedness that Jesus is talking about here in this whole series of statements. Seeing God is both foundational and paramount. It is the depth and the height to all other blessings. This is the blessing of blessings, to see, to behold, to experience, to know. This is eternal life, that they may know God. So this is truly one of those passages this morning that is deep and wide. Its depths are immeasurable and its breadth impossible to encompass. This short little beatitude is among the greatest utterances of the Bible. Now, I don't get up here and say that every week, but every week we get up here and we're expounding the Word of God. It is incredibly important. But as we look in the Bible this morning, when you see a statement such as this one, it needs to grip your attention and say, if I ever listened to anything, if I ever sought to understand anything in the Bible, then this ought to be a part of what I seek to understand in the sermon, the greatest sermon ever delivered by the greatest preacher who ever preached, by the Son of God who himself gave his life up for his sheep. He makes this solemn declaration, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, what he says here may not come across with the same shock as some of the other Beatitudes, but it is profoundly weighty in what it says. It also should strike a note of curiosity because of some of the things we read in the Bible about seeing God. Now, I want to begin this morning as we consider what Jesus is saying in this beatitude by considering something I'll put under one heading, the sight of all sights. The beauty of all beauties, the glory of all glories, the thing that if you have the opportunity to see, you don't want to miss. If you could see anything ever, and you could pick that sight, it should be this one right here. To see God is to see the incomparable, the holy, the fountainhead from which all that is beautiful comes. His beauty is so intense that it surpasses normal human capacity. The thought that pervaded the mind of Jacob, you remember Jacob, the son of Isaac, Jacob and Esau. Remember, the two brothers had a falling out due to the fact that Jacob, first of all, got the blessing of Esau, and then Jacob kind of stepped in and took another blessing that his father had reserved for Esau and gave it to Jacob instead. And then Jacob ran for his life to a far country, spent years there, and after marrying two wives and assembling a great amount of property for himself in his shrewdness in dealing with his father-in-law, Laban, came back home. And as he was coming back home, he made strategic steps to keep his family safe because he feared oncoming Esau might kill everybody. And on one particular night, as they were nearing home, he had split up his entourage into different groups and he found himself alone. And while he was alone, you may remember this was the wrestling match that occurred in the Bible. God came to him in the form of a man and wrestled with him all night. And as the wrestling match was nearing a conclusion, God, in the person of the man, spoke to Jacob. And he said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and man and have prevailed." And so Jacob emerged from this wrestling match and gave this place a name. He called it Peniel. And there's a reason why he called it that. Peniel means the face of God. Jacob was overwhelmed with the fact that he had striven with God, that in striving with this man, the person of God had made himself known to Jacob. And Jacob could not fathom the fact that he had been face to face with God and was still alive. And so he names the place of face names the name of the place, the face of God. And his explanation recorded in the text of Scripture is this: I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Years later, after the journey of Israel, Jacob and his sons down into Egypt, and after they had gone into captivity and oppression under the Egyptians and entered into bondage and were slaves, then God raised up Moses to lead them out of the house of slavery. And after Moses led the people out, he was privileged by the Lord to ascend the hill of the Lord, Mount Sinai, to be in the presence of the Lord. He was privileged to commune with the Lord face to face in the tent of meeting. He is the one that said to the Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord said, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. You cannot see my face and live, but I will pass by and proclaim the name of the Lord, and you shall see my backside, but my face you shall not see. And yet Moses did spend time with God. And when he spent time later on in the tent of meeting, it was called a face-to-face, a friend with friend. The Lord saw, in a sense you'd say, Moses saw God. And so glorious was the encounter that the face of Moses would be aglow when he came out of meeting with God. Many years later, God calls Isaiah to the office of prophet. And he writes, Isaiah writes, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And as a result, Isaiah cried out over his sin, saying, woe is me, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see this awe and this amazement both in Jacob, in Moses, the glow, and now in Isaiah, the awe-striking sense of the beauty and glory and depth that each one of these senses as they encounter and, quote, see God. Ezekiel saw a similar vision some years later as Isaiah, and he describes in detail in Ezekiel 1 the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And he says that when he saw it, he fell on his face. Now, like I said, I like to see these things. I like to go sightseeing, and I like to see, look out from a mountain, look out from a high place, and behold what is below. But I have never had the response that I wanted to get down on my face. I didn't want to cover my face. I wanted to keep looking. But so great and so awesome and so filled with beauty, so overwhelming is this view of God that those who see prostrate themselves. In the New Testament book of Revelation, John describes the glorious appearance of Jesus to him, and he writes, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Such is the beauty and majesty and glory of the appearance of God. So beautiful, so majestic, so grand is his appearance that one's only appropriate response is to fall down on your knees and on your face. And that's all you could feel yourself able to do. We also learn from Scripture that there are levels of seeing God. In other words, maybe a shallower level and a deeper, an ever-deepening level of seeing God. By this, I'm referring to these are levels of apprehending, of understanding, of grasping the greatness and glory and grandeur of God. We can actually see things about God, for example, as we look at creation. Now, this creation is not God, but it declares a whole lot about God, his greatness and his creativity and the beauty of God. I mean, behold, out here in the summer days, we've got flowers that are growing up in people's gardens and flowers that are growing up in the middle of nowhere. And sometimes the color and the patterns that are on the flowers, even look at birds and creeping things, and behold such wonder. God is the artist who spoke it all into existence. And it tells us something about him to see all these beautiful creatures and creations that he has made. We can grasp characteristics of his as we also, as we read his word, we get to know something about him. And then as others share with us their knowledge of him, and we function like a church, and we encounter one another and build each other up and encourage one another. But to experience God personally is a deeper, more profound experience altogether. This was the experience of Job, to go from one level of seeing God or knowing God to another level of knowing God. You know Job, the man who suffered so terribly and whose friends came to try and comfort him and help him deal with his circumstances, but actually turned out simply to mutually be sharing their ignorant musings about who God is and how God operates. And at last, God came to the rescue to set things straight, and he came to Job and showed Job himself. He said to Job, "Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I made that? All these things you see, I've done that. As you think about the greatness of what you see, doesn't that tell you something about me? That I'm beyond your comprehension? I'm beyond your narrow thoughts? You're trying to deal with life and its perplexities, and you're trying to do it with your mind, and here I am. I'm greater than all of this." And that's really all you need to know. And after this encounter, Job says in chapter 42, verse 5, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now I see you. Now I know you." In another place, Job makes this very confident assertion. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last time, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes will behold." The psalmist urges us, taste and see that the Lord is good. And there is this promise in John's first epistle, chapter 3, he writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know." We don't know what we will be, but this is what we do know. "When he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is." With all of those assurances, it is striking for us, though, to take a moment, because we cannot talk about seeing God in these verses without considering some texts of the Scriptures which unequivocally declare that God cannot be seen. Take, for example, 1 Timothy 1:17. "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible," that is, non-seeable, "the only God, to him be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." The point is made that God by nature is invisible, not visible, unseeable. He cannot be seen. 1 Timothy 6:15 to 17. "He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see." John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Now that's John, who knows very well that Moses saw something, that Job saw something, and that there's promises that people can ascend the hill of the Lord to be in his presence, to see the Lord. Now, corresponding to these verses, Jesus, though, told the woman at the well that God is spirit, not material. God is spirit. That's the nature of invisibility. God is spirit. And those who worship the Father must worship in spirit and truth. So these sets of texts, both the ones that promise and talk about seeing, are right alongside in the Bible texts that indicate that God is not seeable. They set forth the profundity of what it must mean to see God. And we must consider how these two groups of biblical texts work together. On the one hand, we're told of men who speak of this experience and the future certainty of seeing God with these eyes. We have the promise of Jesus that the pure in heart will see God. But on the other hand, we have these statements that instruct that God is unseeable, that He is invisible. Clearly, there must be a distinction in the kind of seeing that the Bible is talking about. In one sense, God is unseeable. But there is a sense in which certain persons have seen and yet shall see God. They will behold Him. They will marvel at Him. And they do behold Him, know Him, taste Him, experience Him even now to some extent, and shall see Him even more clearly in the future. I think of how Paul says, we see in a glass darkly now, but then face to face. Well, there's some help here. Comes from a source I don't mind referring to. John Piper has explained this seeming inconsistency, or these two sets of texts, with a helpful clarity, and asserts that there are two different senses in which God's people can see God and two different senses in which God's people cannot see God. So, yes, it would be true to say that we can see God and yet we can't see God. We just have to understand that when the Bible says that we are going to see God, or when there is the hope that is espoused by someone, I will see God, that there's a particular way in which it must be meant. And when the Bible says we can't see God, that God is unseeable, that there must be another way in which this is meant. And so let's look at two different ways in which we can see God and two different ways in which we cannot see God. And I just want to put those out there for you today with the help of John Piper. He says, first of all, we're going to look at the ways we cannot see God. First, we cannot see God with our physical eyes for the simple reason that He is a spirit and doesn't have a body. And that probably is at least part of what Paul means when he says that Christ is the image, the seeable, of the invisible God. Colossians 1:15. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And secondly, so first of all, we can't see God with our physical eyes because God is spirit. Secondly, we can't see God even spiritually without our view being mediated. That is, by Christ becoming this image of the invisible God, the seeable of the unseeable. We can't see God spiritually without somehow Him making Himself known to us in some mediated way. This is partly owing to our sinfulness and partly owing perhaps to just our creaturely weakness or our limitations that are inherent to the fact that we're not God. He is too great, too bright, too glorious, and we could not live if we saw Him with unmediated directness. We must always have Christ, our mediator, as a go-between. And John Piper says, and I think this is what Jesus meant when He says in John 6:45-46, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except He who is from God. He has seen the Father. That is, Jesus has seen the Father. And nobody else has really seen the Father. And so Piper explains, when it says, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father, he means not with physical eyes. The Son of God, did Jesus have physical eyes before He was incarnate into a body? No. So in that form of before then, He nevertheless could be said to see the Father, to know the Father, not with physical eyes, but with His being. The Son of God didn't have those physical eyes before the incarnation. And so he is contrasting our seeing with that seeing. Only the Son of God can see the Father with non-physical, unmediated, direct seeing. We cannot see God spiritually the way the Son of God in unmediated directness can see him. So those are the two ways we can't see God when we use the word see in different ways. We cannot see God in that he's in spirit. We cannot see God in that we're not God. Only God can truly see God as God. But Jesus has taken on this role of mediator and mediates for us the person of God in such a way then that we can see God. So we can't, but we can. But what we see is mediated. So then let's say this. Here are two ways in which we can see God. Number one, we use the word see to mean that we finally understand and discern the beauty and the glory of God after being blind to it. It's kind of like what Job says, I'd heard with my ears, but now I see with my eye. I now understand. I now grasp. I now see God. So it's like when we say, oh, now I see. Now I got it. Now I've caught a glimpse. Now I understand. Our soul is tuned in to the glory, so the glory of God that shines through the gospel is seen as glorious, and we're no longer spiritually blind to it. That's the first way in which we see him. And the second way is that what we see in the narrative of the Bible, that the people see the glory of God. They see a manifestation of the invisible God. And finally, we will see him face to face through Christ. We will see Christ with eyeballs. Glorified body to look at him. You see, so it is that John 1, 14 and 18 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only, of the Father, full of grace and truth. And verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So we see God by seeing Jesus. And 1 John 3, 2, we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we shall see him as he is. And I would add the instruction of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians. He underscores that when people turn to Christ, they take a position. And their position is they wait. And what are we waiting for? We're waiting for Jesus to come back. We are waiting till he appears and he is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. When he comes on that day, Paul says, he will be marveled at by all who have believed in him, all who have been longing for and looking for his coming. See, it's not that he's not here now, but he's not here bodily. But he's coming bodily, and you will see him. This is nothing less than the most beautiful, most glorious, most breathtaking sight ever to be beheld by the human eye. Nothing can compare. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul draws attention to the grand assurance, this grand assurance that we have, saying, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. It's the glorious vision of himself in Jesus, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Nothing more beautiful or glorious. Nothing more satisfying to behold. Nothing even comparable. Nothing more joy-inducing. And that is why Jesus said that these who are pure in heart, who will see God, are blessed, are happy, are joy-filled, are satisfied Blessed are these who see God, graced with divine favor, overflowing with joy, happy, blessed. Of all the blessings that are ours, this is the surpassing blessing, to see God in the face of Christ. Now, if you're His, you've already begun to see. You've already begun to grasp, to apprehend His glory and His greatness. But just wait. Because Jesus is pointing future. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There is a hope that blesses them in the present because of what is going to be in the future. And that is to see Him. Now, if you have the this hope in you, then that should fill you with joyful expectation and hope. Though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, though you deal with people in the world, though you experience trials and struggles and even struggle to walk in righteousness before the Lord, it's still great encouragement and an inspiration to keep on and to fight the good fight, to make the journey to the end because He's there. The sight of all sights, to see God. But who is it that will see God in this way? I mean, that's what Jesus is telling us. These are blessed who will see God. Who are they? He describes them. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they, and the structure of the language is this, for they and they alone shall see God. It's like it's constructed, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall see Him. Who are the pure in heart, then, is the question we're asking. Among the things that disturbed Jesus while here on earth, it was the appearance of righteousness, the appearance of righteousness that was devoid of heart reality, which He found particularly repugnant. It was the people putting on a show. They wanted to have the appearance of righteousness, but with their inward being, they denied it. We call this hypocrisy. And Jesus called people who practiced this kind of thing hypocrites. Hypocrisy was and is especially aggravating to Christ. It was especially characteristic of the ones that the Jewish society considered the most righteous and the most religious. The Pharisees, they and those they influenced sought to be right with God through keeping the law. And it wasn't just through keeping the law that came through Moses. It was keeping a bunch of laws that their ancestors had added to it. The rabbis who got together interpreting the scriptures, reinterpreting, and then adding all kinds of sub-regulations to the law. And they felt that by trying to keep this law and these sub-regulations, a myriad of which had come to regulate almost every facet of their lives, how far you could walk on the Sabbath, what could you pick up on the Sabbath? I mean, little rules. And so they, by adherence to all these things and by the doing, they paraded themselves around among the other people with pomp and pride as though they were holy. And Jesus wants everybody to understand that is not holiness. Rules and regulations and adhering merely to outward traditions that man has made, because these were not God's traditions. These were the traditions of the elders. And so Jesus confronted these Pharisees bluntly. One time, for example, the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus, basically rebuking Him because He didn't lead His disciples to keep the traditions of the elders. And they said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." And they weren't worried about germs. It was ceremony. It was show. Why do you let your disciples break the tradition of the elders? And Jesus said, and I paraphrase, "Why do you break the commandment of God because you think your traditions are more important? God commanded you to honor your father and mother, but you keep back help that you could give your parents by declaring, according to the tradition of the elders, that your wealth is given over to God. So you can't help your parents. You can't keep God's law because, man, you have come up with a man-made tradition that you let supersede what God has commanded you in the law. And so Jesus said, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. Jesus declared, you hypocrites, it was right. It was fitting. What Isaiah said about you is absolutely spot on when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Later, Jesus indicted these hypocrites this way. He said, you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. He also called them whitewashed tombs. Oh, you're beautiful on the outside, all painted white and everything. It's sparkly clean. But what is on the inside is putrid, it's death, and it's unclean. And so Jesus was making every effort to display the worthlessness of their parade of righteousness through which they were making a show. So listen, what we learn from all of that and what Jesus is saying right here in this beatitude is that the heart is where it's at for God. I mean, it doesn't matter how bright and shiny you look on the outside. What matters is what is on the inside. When the Lord sent Samuel to anoint one of Jesse's sons as king, well, Samuel ran into the firstborn whose name was Eliab, and he thought, man, this is the guy. He's got the look. This is the Lord's anointed. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Psalm 51:6 says that God desires truth in the inmost being. These are not New Testament inventions by Jesus. Jesus is teaching what the Old Testament already taught. In Jeremiah 17:10, the Lord speaks, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. Now, this doesn't mean that God doesn't care about what we do on the outside. It doesn't mean that what's done on the outside doesn't matter. The thing is, if what's on the inside is pure, then it's going to impact what's done on the outside. There can be a false, fake, fool's gold kind of righteousness on the outside, and that matters not. But what matters first and foremost is what is in the heart. God doesn't just look on the outside. He looks inside. And Jesus is teaching that those who have the privilege of seeing God are not just pure on the outside, they are pure as well on the inside. In fact, what is on the inside is what is fundamental to the person. What is on the inside in our heart is from where what is on the outside springs forth. And so, there is a really glaring problem that confronts us all. I'm confronted by a problem right now. As this thing popped off, just about going to fall off. I think it can stay there till the rest of the service. The glaring problem that confronts us all. What is it? Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. Yay! Wait a minute. The problem is, do you have a pure heart? I know I don't. I display that from time to time with regularity and great punctuality. If I don't show up to be on time for anything, I know one thing. Every time I'm revealing that I'm weak and my heart is anything but pure. That's a problem then. I want to see God. What comes naturally from every sinful heart are sinful attitudes and sinful actions. Jesus instructs that it's not what's on the outside that makes a man unclean, but it's what's on the inside. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These, Jesus taught, are what defile a person. And when God looks on the heart of men, what he sees, then it's not purity. So, how can a person have the blessed assurance that they will see God? Is Jesus stating an impossibility here? Is there anybody who can say they're blessed in this way? They're pure in heart? Why would he teach that if there weren't a way for a man to be pure in heart? And there is. This is one of the questions that the Bible was written to answer. The Bible is written to show everyone you have an impure heart. If you want to see God, you need a pure heart. And here is how you get it. Ezekiel 36 spoke of the need for a heart transplant, that God must and would take his people from the nations, sprinkle them clean, and give them a new heart. He would cause his spirit to dwell within them and to cause them from their innermost being to walk in obedience to him from the heart. Through Jeremiah, the Lord says that he would write the law of God on the hearts of his people. It is David in Psalm 51 who says what? Create in me a clean heart, O God. It's definitely possible to have a pure heart. But it is something God must do. And he will. And he has. And he does. From the Old Testament, it's clear that a clean heart, a pure heart, is something God would have to work in us to make us fit to see him. And then the New Testament continues this theme. Hebrews 10, verse 22, urges us to draw near to the Lord with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean. How is that? The blood of Jesus. Titus 3, 5 says that he saved us not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration, a new life, a new birth, and renewal of the Holy Spirit on the innermost being. Not just polishing things off on the outside, but coming to the inside and renewing and regenerating in the heart. Paul teaches that if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So how do you get this newness? How do you get a pure heart? By being in Christ. How do you get into Christ? You believe in him. You trust him. You take him. You take him to be your only hope of having this new heart, of being your only hope of being reconciled and set right with God. The Bible is clear. Those who will have the great pleasure and delight to see God are those and only those who have a pure heart. And a pure heart is something we can have only through the mercy of God provided through Jesus Christ, having our heart sprinkled clean because of the blood that he shed, because he died. Justification, the declaration of righteousness, being clothed with Christ's righteousness from our inmost being. Those who come to faith in Christ are those who have been given the hope of beholding Christ when he appears. And that's so much what Paul stresses as he writes in the Thessalonians, and he's talking about the coming of Christ. He says, you've been saved and now you're waiting for him. And when he comes, 2 Thessalonians, you're going to marvel at him. I just want to know this morning, from each one of you, do you have this hope? I don't say, I hope I will see God. No. Do you have the hope that you will see God? You only can have it legitimately if your focus, your trust, your rest is Jesus and what he did. And he's the one you're going to see when you see God. Sins forgiven, hearts cleansed. Hope and joyful expectation is to see him when he comes and joyously marvel at him. Do you have this hope? And if not, there is good news. I'm telling you about Jesus. I'm preaching Christ because he's the only way that you can have this hope, and he's the only way that you can see this sight who is God. He came and died as a sacrifice for sins that our hearts might be sprinkled clean. You know, like, when the sacrifice and the temple are dedicated to the service of God, you know, they spilt the blood, and then what do they do with it? Sprinkle it! It's covered in the blood now, and it is set apart and acceptable to God, and that's what happens to your heart when you are in Christ by faith. The blood is metaphorically sprinkled. God sees that blood, and He passes over you when it comes to judgment, but He doesn't pass over you when it comes to you getting to see Him. He invites you to see Him and behold His glory, and will give you a clean heart and make you new, and you can be assured that you will see God. But this message is not only an encouragement to the lost to come to Christ. The message of this text is also an encouragement to those waiting for Christ. It is also an encouragement to those who are walking with Christ that we seek purity, that we seek holiness, that we be renewed in our pursuit of holiness. We at conversion, we're given this clean heart, but now we need to clean everything up in light of that. And it's called, this is a process that we learn from the Scriptures. This we call it sanctification, a growing in holiness. And we purify ourselves now in accordance with His heart that He has given us to see Him. As we read in 1 John 3:2, it's directed to Christ followers saying, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." Just as God said, "Look, I am holy. You be holy as I am holy." Seek it. Pursue it. That means in our thought life. That means when it comes to forgiveness of people. That means when it's what we pursue with God. Purification of from every facet of impurity that there is in our lives. We're running from it. We are pursuing righteousness and fleeing from that which defiles it. The hope and anticipation of beholding Christ in His purity holds before us the incentive to purify ourselves, to perfect holiness in the fear of God. So let me urge and encourage every Christ follower in this place this morning to anticipate the glory, to look forward to the revealing of Christ, and in that anticipation to pursue holiness in the fear and in the joy of God. So every trip you take, you have to get ready. I know whenever we go on these little trips, where we go to Door County, whatever, we got to get things together, especially if you're going to spend the night. But even if you don't, you got to fuel up the truck. You got to think where you're going to go. Then you start getting ready to make the trip. What sights are you going to see? Book your ticket. Fuel the car. Plan the route. Pack your things. You're getting ready. Any day now, Jesus is coming to get His people to take us on the trip of trips, to see the sight of sights. We need to be ready, more ready for that than anything else. We are going to see God if we are His, if we are pure in heart. You don't need to fuel the car or plan the route. You just need to make sure you're in Christ by faith, and then in anticipation of seeing Him, be purifying yourself. I guarantee the purer you are, the more joy you're going to have when you look upon Him. Guarantee it. And you won't regret it. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You so much for giving us not only information, but truth reality that just gives us such hope and even helps us in the struggle with the flesh that we go through every single day to fight the good fight of faith, to seek You. So help us, Lord, to emerge from this bath, so to speak, that we've taken in Your Word today, to emerge from this shower, this sprinkling, this encouragement, to emerge with fresh determination, fresh faith, and fresh excitement about purifying ourselves as You, who we shall see, is pure. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.